For the season, we've been working our way through Genesis chapter 3. Our focus for the evening is verses 14 and 15, and so we are at the first gospel announcement itself. I'll begin reading at verse 8. I'll read to the end of the chapter, but our focus again, just verses 14 and 15, through God's holy word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is mighty. Your word instructs, your word guides and directs. And so, Heavenly Father, grant us your blessing now, that we would hear, that we would understand what is set before us. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each, Lord. And may your word transform. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking at the fall. We looked at the fall last week and this morning as well. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God and blessed by God. They had everything they needed in the garden and more. God had provided for them kindly. God had provided for them abundantly. But Eve decided to listen to the serpent who began insinuating that God wasn't good and kind. And the serpent then challenged the truthfulness of God and said to them that they would not surely die if they ate. And so the first doctrine that has ever been denied, as I've been stating, is the doctrine of God's holy and righteous wrath or judgment. And then finally, the serpent denied the goodness of God. God is holding back because he knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you like him. Even more so, Adam should have taken dominion and put the serpent in his place for such accusations against God. But Eve decides to exalt herself above the word of God. She takes the serpent's word, she takes God's word, and she says, "I'll be the judge and I'll do what I think is best." She ate, and Adam ate as well. This is rebellion against God. Now this morning we looked at Adam and Eve's feeble attempt to escape from God. They foolishly tried to hide from the presence of Him who is omnipresent and omniscient. And they shifted the blame for their sin. Adam blames not only his wife, but the way he worded what he said. He blamed God because it was the woman that you gave to me. She gave me fruit, and I ate. In other words, it's not my fault. You gave it to me. You put me in this situation. The woman blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see, this is the condition of man apart from the intervening grace of God. He doesn't run to God. Instead, he flees from God. He fails to confess his sin. He blames his sin elsewhere, even ultimately on God. And he'll continue to run and flee and shift blame elsewhere. So God gives a new heart. As I've been saying, here is some proof for the teaching, the biblical teaching of election. It's not we who choose God. It's not we who first come to God, because apart from God working in our hearts, we flee from Him in our fallen state. Our stubborn and sinful, corrupt hearts will never choose God unless He first chooses us. As a consequence of Adam's sin, we're born guilty and we're born sinful or corrupt. But this evening, now we're going to be looking at the first announcement of the coming of Christ, or the first gospel announcement. Or to use a fancy theological term, the proto-evangelion. Simply means the first presentation of the gospel, the first gospel presentation, the first gospel announcement. Now you might be thinking, but wait a second, I thought we're still looking at the curse. This sounds like a curse that we're looking at, and that's true. But in the cursing of the serpent, we see that there's blessing and there's grace for Adam and Eve, and for the seed, the spiritual seed of Adam and Eve, for God's elect. And so we'll be looking at the first gospel announcement, and we'll focus on two things this evening. First of all, the serpent's sentence in verse 14, and then we'll see the enmity that God places. Let's take a look at the sentencing of the serpent. God had earlier asked, right, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And God spoke to Eve, what is this you have done? And now God addresses the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now notice the distinction from Adam and Eve. God doesn't ask the serpent any questions. The Lord immediately launches into sentencing and the cursing of the serpent. Satan is a fallen angel. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan is a fallen angel. There are other fallen angels. What I want you to see in the immediate cursing of Satan is there's no possibility of redemption and forgiveness for Satan or for the fallen angels. There's no salvation for fallen angels. That fact provides or shows us, right, that God's a grace, because He does provide salvation for some people. But there's no remedy for Satan and his involvement in this act of rebellion. So again, we see God is a God who is sovereign, who saves whom He chooses. And God is in control of all of that. It would not be unjust, it would not be unfair for God to sentence every single one of us to condemnation. God doesn't do that. In verse 15, we see the promise of the coming of Christ. And what a grace that is. Now there's a subtlety in the text I want you to take notice of as well. I want you to notice that the word curse or cursed is not used in particular for the man or for the woman. God does not say in that word, doesn't use that word in speaking to Adam or in speaking to Eve. that there are certain consequences for them that they bear, but that word isn't used. It is used of Satan here. First, it is used of the earth, versus the ground, but it's not used of Adam and Eve particularly. And I would argue that the reason for this is that it would later be said of Christ in their stead. In other words, Christ was cursed in the place of Adam and Eve. Christ was cursed in the place of his elect. Therefore, we are not cursed. We bear consequences of sin, but we do not bear the curse. Christ bare the curse in our place. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, that's not to say that Christ became a curse for all of humanity, but he came to be cursed for the elect. Christ came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, and he took the curse that could have been pronounced on us. The curse that we deserved was pronounced upon Christ. Well, let's take a look at what specifically was said to the serpent. He is cursed above all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Two things are emphasized, crawling and eating dust. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. First, the crawling on your belly. Some suppose that prior to this, the serpent stood erect and walked on legs, but that's not necessarily the case. Mark Vanderhart points out crawling does not presuppose that prior to this point, the serpent moved about on legs. Crawling is symbolic of craftiness and of being a lowlife. The evil one remains a trickster that employs his wiles to defeat God's people, 1 Peter 5:8. The crawling speaks of humiliation. It speaks of eventual destruction. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 41 to 42, it says this, every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. The second thing spoken of the serpent is that it will eat dust. The point here is that not literally it's going to have a diet of dust. Rather, it's an idiom for death. Consider the modern expression, to bite the dust. And like crawling on the belly, Scripture shows that this is an idea of eating or licking the dust as one of humiliation, of subjugation, of eventual defeat. Psalm 72, verse 9 says, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Or Micah 7:17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be scared. They shall be in fear of you. And so the serpent is cursed by God. But now here in verse 15, the curse on the serpent continues, but we have the core of the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel presentation, the first promise of the birth, of the coming of Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First promise. With Christ. A seed of the woman would crush, bruise the serpent's head. But I want you to notice what is stressed here is enmity. God says he will put enmity between the woman and the serpent. In fact, in three different levels, he says that he will place enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman, and finally between the one seed of the woman, namely Christ, and Satan himself. Now what is enmity? Children, what do you think of that word? What does that word enmity mean? It's the idea of hostility, it's the idea of animosity, it's the idea of conflict. It's the idea of war. It's the idea, it even contains the idea of this hatred. Now, a person might wonder and ask, as we're talking about this then, how can God be the author of enmity in any form? How can God be the author of hostility, of conflict? Well, let me remind you the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that enmity, hostility, hatred, conflict can be a good thing. And since it's God who is placing it here, this hostility, this particular hostility, is indeed a good thing. And let me explain what I mean by this. By looking at the first level of conflict, God is placing enmity between Satan and the woman. You see that as a good thing? Because what had happened? The woman was quite friendly with the serpent. There wasn't that enmity there that should have been there. But of course we know that Satan didn't have any real friendship for the woman. He didn't have good intentions for her. He was not seeking her good, her benefit, or as Peter would say, what he was doing was roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He was a murderer, right, as it says in John, from the beginning, a liar from the beginning. He had the hostility in his approach to Eve. He was trying to seduce her along with Adam away from the worship of God and away from obedience to God. But he was friendly to that. So what does God do in response to this attempt of Satan? He puts conflict, he puts hatred, he puts animosity, he puts war between Satan and the woman. And it's significant that these words were spoken to Satan. But the new thing was not Satan's hatred for Eve. He never cared about her in the first place, as I said. What he pretended to be a friend, but he had no concern for her. It was Eve that needed conflict. It was Eve that needed to realize the antithesis, the animosity that she was to have. So what a blessing this is, to place the enmity there. For God to place enmity between Satan and the woman was to drive a wedge between the woman and the enemy who was seeking to destroy her. Seeking to murder her. And so the curse upon the serpent is an implicit blessing and a grace to Eve. God was placing a divider, a wall, a barrier between the woman and the one seeking her life. This is the kind of enmity that Eve needed. And the enmity that God placed was not just between Satan and Eve, but also between his seed and her seed, or between his offspring and her offspring. Now let me say that offspring is being used here in a metaphorical way. Satan doesn't literally have offspring. He doesn't beget little devils. Actually, God created Satan. God created the demons, the fallen angels. When the passage here speaks of offspring, it's speaking of spiritually so. Let me remind you what Jesus said, speaking to some Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The point that Jesus was making was that there were spiritually the seed of Satan. Or the Jews at that point who rejected Christ were spiritually the seed of Satan. He didn't beget them, but they were of their father, the devil. And as we see in the book of Genesis, not all the woman's seed was actually her seed, spiritually speaking, either. All of us are literally descended from Adam and Eve, but not necessarily spiritually descended from Eve. not spiritually speaking, the seed of Eve. Those who have faith in Christ are spiritually the seed of Eve. And actually, as you go through Genesis, right, you do see that antithesis. You see that conflict even in the very children of Adam and Eve as Cain kills Abel. See if Satan kills Eve's other son, Abel. But God provides a third son. So God inserts enmity between two groups of people, between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. Part of our salvation is coming to the awareness that the devil is not our friend. That we're not to be friends with the world. We're to live at peace with those in the world as much as possible. But those who are friends with God, right, we can't be friends with the world. There's this antithesis. There's this conflict. We need to see it. We need to understand it. God is the true friend of sinners, including the first two sinners. He provides for their salvation. He provides for our salvation. Again, let me say here, we see again the doctrine of election that we've been talking about. God chooses to save a people for himself, not because of anything that they've done. Why Cain and Abel and the conflict there? His purpose is all of grace. By nature, we flee from God. Instead of confessing, we make excuses. We even blame God. By nature, we're enemies of God. That's what God's Word says. Romans 5, verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Or Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, by nature we're enemies with God. But here is the Lord, by his will, changing our nature so that we are not children of Satan, so that we're not seed of the serpent, but seed of the woman. So this enmity is a great gift of God, setting up a separation from the world, setting aside a people for himself. It's a warfare, animosity, the antithesis, resistance, and negative. And what we need to remember is that there is a God-ordained division or enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. We can't be friends with the world. Yes, we are friendly, and we have acquaintances, and we want to show friendship to others by showing them Christ. But we can't be friends with the world itself in its sinful ways. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The problem today is many trying to dull this antithesis, this conflict. Mark Vanderhart says, well, we're not permitted to remove this antithesis, nor may we blunt its ramifications in any area of life. A false kind of ecumenism in church life and elsewhere tugs at our hearts and consciences when we hear the cry, can't we all just get along? But unity for Christians comes from a true spiritual unity in the faith created by the Holy Spirit through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All other bases of unity, radical, economic, cultural, national, fail ultimately to provide such unity, but there is real unity in Jesus Christ. And finally, I want to look at that third level of conflict between Satan and the one seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The woman's seed has its culmination in Jesus Christ coming into the world. Jesus Christ coming and being born of Mary. Here is the first gospel presentation. That seed of the woman is promised to Satan, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will undo what the serpent has done, who will save a people for himself, who will deal the crushing blow to the serpent. But we are told that Satan would bruise the heel of Christ. And we know when this culminated, in Luke chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, we read that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he would betray him to them. Judas, with Satan, betrayed Christ to the chief priests.
Just like Satan trying to murder Adam and Eve, here's Judas, Satan entering him, trying to do what now? Murder the Christ. Christ was arrested and eventually crucified. Was that not the strike of Christ's heel? But little did Satan know that through Christ's crucifixion, through his death on the cross, he was taking the wages of his people, of the elect. I can't help but think that Satan perhaps assumed when Christ died on the cross after being born of the Virgin Mary and living a righteous life, that Satan must have thought, I have triumphed! I have triumphed against God! I have gotten rid of the Savior! Little did he know that he was used to do what? The very act that he thought ended the Savior, brought about the salvation of God's people. And so, Satan, we might say, struck the heel of Christ, but Christ crushed his heel or crushed his head. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, sought to kill a man, now destroys or seeks to destroy Christ, but now the work of Satan is destroyed by Christ as Christ dies on the cross. You see, why did Jesus come into the world? Why was an offspring received of the woman promised? To live in our place and to eventually die. Whenever we think of the birth of Christ, we ought not focus on the thought or think of the thought, oh, this little baby in the manger. What are we thinking of? To redeem us. He came as that enemy. The one to crush the serpent's head. The one to die in our place. The one to redeem us. Praise God for providing that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. If it wasn't for that, you and I would still be at enmity with God. But instead, in Christ, we are the seed of God. We've been reconciled. The enmity is not with God, but with the world. And we see the serpent of the serpent. And we have salvation in Christ. Indeed, may it be that each one of us would be of that spiritual lineage, not of the spiritual lineage of the woman, but thus of Christ, resting in him alone as he's offered in the gospel to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for the blessings you give. We thank you that Christ has lived, born of the Virgin Mary, that he has died in the place of us, taking the punishment upon ourselves, crushing the head of the serpent, granting us life through his very death, that Satan thought that he had triumphed. Thank you, Father, that Christ's life was not taken from him, that he laid it down to redeem us. We give you praise, we give you thanks, Lord, and thankfulness. We pray that we would live for you. So, Father, strengthen us, that in all of life we might glorify you. We do pray it in Jesus' name.